Well, I wonder if you've been following the news. If you have, then perhaps a month ago you saw that three family members of one family were jailed for keeping a vulnerable man as a slave and forcing him to work for as much as 15 hours a day for no money, and indeed treating him in a much more terrible way. It's a tragic case. And it's right that these people have been caught, that we give thanks to God that this situation did not persist for more than a few weeks, perhaps a couple of months, and that they have been punished. However, we must be very careful not to consider all types of service, servitude and slavery as negative. It's very much the common way of our society today. Society will tell us that all forms of service are to be shunned and all forms of liberty are good. Society pleads for us to experience freedom. And rightly in the case that I've just accounted to you, but wrongly in the case of what the Bible calls service and challenges us to do. And that's what I'm hoping we can discuss today and draw through to the heart of, to step away from our cultural prejudice and to find the biblical truth at the heart of it. So, what then is this verse in Galatians all about? And perhaps before I go any further, Ben, can I just check, have we got PowerPoint today or not? I just can't. Can I just click and it will run? Is that... that's lovely. Thank you. What is this verse in Galatians all about? The Galatians are about to walk away from the faith, we read. They have not done so yet. They have just taken up with some leaders who are preaching a false doctrine, and Paul is writing to warn them off of this circumstance. Paul is very clear that they're doing this to themselves. They've chosen to listen to a false doctrine. People who are teaching, people who he will call troublers of the church and changers of the gospel. And we get all of this really out of chapter 1, but also the whole tone and style of the letter. And Paul warns the Galatians that if they persist on this road, indeed if they stay with it for any length of time, he will have to call them turncoats. And so in order that they do not persist in this line and follow this wrong doctrine and listen to these wrong teachers and end up as turncoats, in order to protect them and to challenge them away from this line, he makes three very strong arguments to convince them to stay with the true gospel. So this book and this verse, I would say to us, are very relevant today. They're written to believers who might be tempted away from the true gospel. Many of us here, indeed most of us here, are believers. Many of us here, indeed most of us here, feel the pull and the distraction of all sorts of things which are called Christian, and which arguably are not, because they stretch this, they leave out that, and we need to be warned about them and challenged to make sure that we're following the right teaching, God's word, the Bible. We must be very careful what we listen to on the internet and see on the TV. Indeed, on the radio. I had a conversation this week with somebody who listened to the radio and noted that last Sunday morning, the worship had come from the cathedral. Well, that's a deception, if you will forgive me for speaking so plainly. It had come from the Roman Catholic cathedral. But those two rather important words, which declare it to be of a different faith, had been left out. And I had an interesting conversation about what was all the bells and the clanging of cymbals and things like this. And the summary was, well, it's nothing really to do with Protestant religion. It's not anything that we're familiar with. They were talking about, sadly, things that are not in Scripture. So we can easily hear those who might distract us. And Paul makes these three wonderful arguments, three reasons not to turn from the true gospel. In the first two chapters, he reminds them of their common history. This is what happened when I came to you with the gospel. This is how it was. This is the gospel I preached. This is how I preached it to you. Don't you remember how it all started out for you? And you know what, friends? That's not a bad thing to do when the going gets tough. Look back, if you've got one, the certificate you were given when you were baptized. Remember, if they're still with us, the friends, talk to the school teachers. I love to go home to my home church and sit with my Sunday school teacher, who faithfully reminds me that she had to spank my bottom and take me out of class and walk me round, because this was a Baptist church where the rooms were at the back, walk me right the way round to church, to the big double doors at the front, and stand me in front of the doors and say in a loud whisper, "If you do not behave, I will take you in there to your parents." And boy, did it work. But I love to sit down with her and remember that, and remember where I've been and who's taught me and how God has worked to save me. That's a good thing to do. Paul does it here in the first two chapters. In chapters 3 and 4, he argues from theology and scripture. He takes the Galatians into the truth, unpacks it, unwraps it, digs into it. And brothers and sisters, when the going gets tough, this is something we should do. Because God's word will never fail. Our interpretation might, we might be distracted by others and other situations, but God's word will never fail. And if we faithfully mine it, and read it and apply it, it will be a salve to the deepest of hurts. And in the section we're now in, Paul makes an interesting argument. In chapters 5 and 6, he says, guys, it works. Just look at the life you lived when God was at work in your life. It works. You know, sometimes in our English culture, I think we fight shy of this one, and we forget to praise God when he answers prayer. And we sort of don't like the limelight being shone. Well, of course, we're not shining the limelight on us, but we jolly well ought to shine the limelight on God when we can and declare his glory for what he has done. So we are in that section. And it is this section, it works, your lives lived with God, the Holy Spirit, that should convince us. The principle, if you will, is the same, but from the other side. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He says, come along and try, and you will see that the Lord is good. Paul says, you have tasted. Don't forget what you have seen. The Lord is good. And we should be encouraged. So what do we conclude to this point as our introduction comes to an end? The letter that Paul is writing, he makes a summary in chapter 5 and verse 1. Faith leads to freedom. That really is where he's come to. You have been set free by this faith in God. All these things that we remember, the theology, has brought you to a point of freedom. And then in verse 13, our verse for today, we read that freedom leads to service. In between these two, Paul says in verses 7 to 12, don't be distracted from that service. So verse 13 becomes a summary of all that's gone before. For you were called to freedom, brothers, and it means brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't be distracted, but through love, serve one another. This is the positive exhortation that counters that chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting. You're about to go off this course after these false teachers. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, says Paul. And here he says, for you were called to freedom. Remember what you were called to, and what using your freedom was all about, and how wonderful it is to love and serve one another. So we've come to this verse. Now then, let us unpack it and challenge ourselves with how we should serve one another. Well, first, we must understand where this service originates from. It originates from the freedom that we have. You were called to freedom. This is a wonderful truth. The first part of the verse is our first title. It's a statement about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his call on our lives. This freedom is not something that you and I can work at and achieve. There is nothing that you and I can do to make ourselves free. Oh, the lies of our age. If only you do this self-help book, that idea, lose a bit of this, gain a bit of that, give up this, do that. It all says you'll be free. Well, it's not true, is it? If we try to be free by changing our thinking or changing our behavior, we will fail. But wonder of wonders, Christ has called us to this freedom. Track back with me through the letter to better understand the call that he is speaking about. Chapter 5 and verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We're called to freedom by Christ. And in Christ and through Christ and all that he has done. He is the one who has enabled our freedom. Christ has set us free, the scriptures tell us. He has redeemed us. He has conquered death. And our destiny that we did have is no longer. But we have the new destiny because of what he has done for us. But what was it that we conquered? What was it that he conquered? What was it that we are no longer destined for? Well, chapter 4 and verse 8 through to 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. We're called to freedom by Christ from sin, from slavish following of rules and regulations, from all those human things. We were enslaved to it. Everything we did was contaminated by our sin. Even our good works were done, although we hated it, in the service of the devil, who tainted them for his own awful ends. But who is this calling to? Who does Jesus call as he calls us from sin to life and freedom? Well, chapter 3 and verses 26 through to 29 say, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This call is to you today. If you will stop going your own way and acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we're told that the acknowledgement we should make is in the waters of baptism. This message is not just for the rich or for the poor, not just for the white middle class or whatever that now is in the new scheme of class structure that our society has. It doesn't matter. Class doesn't matter. Man or woman, slave or free, Greek or Jew, we read here. This message is for everyone. The call to freedom by Christ from sin is for all. But surely there are other ways. Surely there are other ways. Well, chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. There are no other ways, brothers and sisters, friends. Please forgive me if this is hard to hear this morning. Our culture today says that all the religions lead to God, but not one of the main religions says that. Not one believes that. And Paul declares absolutely that his understanding of Christ and the gospel of grace in Jesus is that there is no other way. Are you heading to hell today? You are, if you are not called to true freedom by Christ from sin. A message that is for you. Indeed, it is for all. There is no other way. This freedom then will extend from this moment, if you will accept Christ, the moment of your justification, and it will extend into eternity and on forever. And that is a wonderful truth. We would be free. Will you hear the call today? Do you not hear the call now of the Lord Jesus Christ on your life, to give your life to the Lord, to know and experience his freedom until we see him, and then to serve him visually with him for the rest of our days? If you hear that call, will you speak to me after the service? And we can unpack this and take it further and pray, and perhaps, God willing, seal it in the waters of baptism in the days and weeks ahead. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Have you known this call sometime? I wonder if you have. Well, let us not forget it or shrink from it. And we move into the second part of our verse. And our second title is from the second part of the verse, which says, You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. And as I looked at that and said, it is a good title, but it's just not catchy enough. So as far as I'm concerned, we better not waste it. That's what this middle part of the verse says. You are called to freedom. Don't waste it. Don't spoil it. Oh, how we need to hear this. Oh, the temptations to liberty that follow the true understanding of the call of God to save us. We are tempted to say, well, if my work doesn't matter and doesn't contribute anything, why bother to work? Why should I do anything at all? If when sin is so terrible, then God's grace saves, then let my sin be terrible so that his grace will save and be seen. Paul says, no way. This is to waste your freedom. Paul reminds us that this is not what we were saved for. The modern idea of liberty, which of course is not liberty, is that we can choose. If only people had true freedom to choose from all the options, they'd choose right. Rubbish. We've proven that in too many generations. The more choices we have, the more wrong choices we have. You want to use pure statistics, we're more likely to choose more wrong choices because more of them are wrong than right. The fact is, there is often a narrow and sometimes difficult road to walk when we wish to follow God. And there are a myriad of highways that we could gamble off down rather than follow him. To take it for instance, and forgive me if this is a subject you don't like to hear from the pulpit, but it's here in the text. Let us consider the roads offered to us as believers for living the right life before God sexually. They are few and simple, the narrow roads of God. We're given two, celibacy or heterosexual marriage. That's a simple choice. Our human sinful creativity, or rather our human creativity made sinful, has come up with a myriad other set of options. And if you're following the debates in the press, you will find even more and more arguments and suggestions. Are these okay? Paul says no. Christ says no. Paul outlines this more in the verses 7 to 12 and 19 to 21. We're not going to go into it. But let us be challenged that this freedom should not be wasted. It's not ours to choose how we serve. It's not ours to choose what we are set free to do. We're set free to run on the rails that God has given. I know many of you like trains. Just a quick train illustration. When is the train free to run at its fastest, to be its most useful, to carry the biggest load, to get from A to B? When it's on the rails. The minute you take it off the rails, it's a wreck. The minute you change the diameter of the wheels and the gauge of the rails, you've got to do all sorts of other things to keep running. But when we're on track with God, we can go flat out and pull great loads and sometimes even get there on time, even in this country. Well, finally, if we're called to freedom and we're challenged not to waste it, how do we do it? Well, we're told here it's through love that we serve one another. Six very brief points from these verses to help us in our service of one another. I'm sure we have a basic idea of what service is. It's putting someone else and their needs and their desires first. We know that. But let's look at how the Bible challenges us to love one another in service. Verse 14, just one verse down from our text, the entire law is summed up in a single command, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is going back to Leviticus chapter 19. Right back to the giving of the law to God's people. What do we understand from that? Well, what we understand from that is God's plan has not changed. God's desire for his people has always been that we would love one another and love our neighbor as ourselves. He is faithful. His rule is relevant to all people and for all time. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We are not given the opportunity to pick and choose. Today I will love and therefore serve, and tomorrow I won't. This is an all-time ruling. This is an ongoing situation. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. There's a challenge here. Back in the day, God's people were challenged to live like this, to publish the statement, God's people are different because God is different. There's a challenge here that we show to the world that we are different, that God is different when we love and serve one another. It's always been God's plan, and we must publish that plan before the world. Well then, let us look at verse 15. We're reminded that we must be careful not to bite and devour one another. I'm not going to go to the strange acts of cannibalism that you can find on the internet and other silly things. It's not talking about physical things. It's talking about hurting and harming one another by misuse of time and lack of grace and these sort of things. Are we serving one another just to be served? Are we doing something for somebody in the hope or expectation that they will do something back for us? No, no, no. This is not what it is all about. The end result of that is biting and devouring. It's a tit-for-tat culture where you're always trying to do back to somebody what has been done for you, to level the balance. Sorry, to even the balance, to level the playing field. Let's get away from that, because it's not what God's about. There must be no selfishness in it. God made time. God knows precisely how much time you and I have. It's unlikely to be the same amount. The real question is, what are we going to do with the time that he has given? Let's not bite and devour the time that others have been given by wasting their time. But let's spend all our time wisely for his glory. In verses 16 through 18, we're encouraged to do this love and service by God the Holy Spirit. It's not our work and our strength, but as always with all things of the gospel, it is God's work in God's strength. It is so tempting to say, I'm too tired. You may well be, and that may be genuine, and then it's time to take a rest. But there is a time when we say, I'm too tired because all I'm thinking about is my strength. And I'm not asking God if it's something he wants me to do and whether he will give me the energy and the ability and the desire to get up, even when I don't feel like it, and to go and do, to answer the phone, to write the card, make a cup of tea, whatever it may be, from small to large. We must be careful that we don't do it in our strength, but in his. I may have clicked on too many times because it says not overlooking the immediate needs, which is the next point. One of the parallel passages to this is John chapter 13 and verse 14. It's where our that discourse is where our memory verse for the year, our text card for the year, comes from. And we read in John chapter 13 and verse 14, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Well, what's this all about? Are we meant to have some ceremony of foot washing after church on a Sunday? It's not really what is being talked about here, although I know some churches do that. What we find here is, in the conversation between Jesus and Peter, a most important thing. Peter, you don't need a bath. Your head is clean. You're a sort of generally good health hygiene habits sort of a guy, but you've been walking on the road and your feet are a mess and it's getting unpleasant in here. They need a bath. It's an immediate need. Jesus is using the immediate situation of that culture. When you came in from outside, you desperately needed your feet cleaning because they were full of dust and dirt, and in those sort of sandals that they wore in those days, they were probably quite sweaty and unpleasant as well. It's the immediate need. Now, Jesus is using it to make a deeper and much more important picture, but he meets the immediate need of the disciples. Something that should have been done and has been overlooked. Something that is simple. Indeed, something that is menial. That can be an easy one to slip into at home, can't it? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know that I sometimes annoy Tracy by not putting the rubbish out. We've agreed it's my job, but it's that menial thing and the bin's overflowing and I haven't done it. It can be something as simple as that. We need to deal and serve one another and love one another in these immediate and sometimes menial things. Another of the parallel passages is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, where we're challenged to use all the gifts we have been given as we love and serve one another. We're to do what we're good at. We're to do what we've been gifted by God to do, not perhaps what we'd like to do or want to do. If we have a gift, if we're able to serve with practical things or with hospitality, then I do not have the right to take that service away from God's people if he's given it to me to do. Am I musical or practical? Am I an able reader or prayer? I should do these things in the life of God's people. And if I'm having trouble with it, I should seek help so that I can use the gifts I've been given for the benefit of God's people. And that really is the last point. As we think about love and service, we must focus and start in the church. Yes, we must go out to the world. Yes, it must spread out to the world. But Paul makes it very clear here in the final chapter, and he will expand on the thought actually quite a bit there, that charity begins at home, that we learn these lessons and we practice these skills and we learn to love and serve one another in the company of God's people. To use an idea that we've begun to think about as a church membership, there's no point taking a prayer ministry out to the world if we're lousy at praying for ourselves and one another here in the church. Now, I hasten to add, I don't think we're lousy at praying for one another in the church. So potentially we can go out and pray for others, but it needs to be that way round. We use the gifts in the church first. Indeed, let's go back. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. We're hoping people will see and come in. But what's the point of them seeing and coming in if we were lovely out there and we're miserable in here? How many times will they come back? Service begins amongst God's people. Well, friends, we must come to a close. I hope it doesn't surprise us. I hope our challenge is before us. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. This is what we're doing. And the love that we're called to have is given by God. It comes as part of the call to freedom. We're challenged not to waste it, and we're challenged to serve one another in this love and through this love. May I leave you with a question? How will you serve your Lord and Saviour and his people this week? Amen.